And then Luke 19, just four verses. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. That's for the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this scripture, and we pray that you would help us to understand your word, to understand you, Lord, and your ways, and that we would be those who marvel before you, that we would follow in the footsteps of these original hearers who were hanging on to every word of the Lord Jesus, because we know, Lord, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. Not a single jot or tittle of all of your revelation can ever fail. And so, Lord, help us to cling to your word, to love your word, to receive it, and to believe and act upon it. We pray, Lord, for blessings tonight upon the preached word. So we ask these things in our Savior's name and through his Spirit. Amen. Jesus' priestly cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem is the final section of Luke chapter 19, and the passage before us is a remarkable one. We should pause and consider and reflect on a few matters this evening as we get into our message. How interesting this passage is, and the way that Luke sets it before our eyes. Is it not remarkable to you, first of all, that this one who is making this whip and casting out the money changers in the way that he does is none other than the Prince of Peace? This is Jesus, meek and mild, this gentle one who cares for the lambs, who watches tenderly over the sheep. Here is the Prince of Peace, but what is he doing? Jesus is the one who would not break a bruised reed or extinguish a dimly burning wick. He would not raise his voice in the streets, says Isaiah 42. But here he is, really out of character. This is not what we usually expect of Jesus when we think of Jesus, is it? This is not if we're going to have a picture of Jesus, which I don't recommend, this is not the portrait you put over the mantle. Jesus, when he came into this world as the Prince of Peace, nevertheless told us that he would not bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And that sword, part of it, is seen here in this chapter. Why does he bring a sword? Because there is to be a divide. Even from the very first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that there must be enmity between the seed of the woman, those who are born again, those who have life from above, and the seed of the serpent, who are going to live apart from God, antagonistic to the God of Scripture, and fall down and worship idols. That's why there has to be division. That's why there has to be a sword between these two groups, the children of glory and the children, as Jesus himself said, of hell. But the world wants us all just to hold hands. Any of us could preach a false gospel and gather a large gathering if we stood up and said, "Let's just hold one another's hand and sing John Lennon's 'Just Give Peace a Chance,' as though there were not deeper and more desperate circumstances in the heart of fallen men and women." Jesus came to deal with the depths of these things. And you see that in this portrait in our passage here tonight. There is enmity in this world because of sin. Jesus comes not as an excuser of sin, but rather as the sin bearer. There is a radical divide that he brings into the world. And you see it right here in verses 47 and 48 as he continues from that point teaching the people. And the chief priests and scribes and leaders are looking how they may destroy the Messiah, the Savior, while the rest of the people hang upon every word. There's the night and day difference there, isn't it? Either you're going to love the gospel or you're going to hate the gospel. The gospel is either rejected or accepted. Jesus must cleanse if he's going to heal us. And then a second remarkable and surprising thing here. The emotional change in our Lord feels like a roller coaster ride. If we're following the pattern here in the 19th chapter of Luke, we go from the elation of his riding triumphantly to the city and the children and the people praising him, greeting him, Hosanna, Hosanna. No doubt a time of joy for our Lord. And then in the next breath, we find him on some kind of a hill overlooking Jerusalem and with sorrow weeping over the city. So we go from elation to sorrow to a wailing out because of what is coming upon Jerusalem in due time. Broken he is over their unbelief, over their arrogance. And now, what is the emotion? Anger. Righteous anger. Indignation. As he sees the house of God being so mistreated. These portraits just, do they not stand out to you? You're being carried from one room to the next. They're breathtaking in their differences. The anger and actions of our Lord in this way are found only a few times in his ministry publicly displayed. This is quite unique. We're used to Jesus being meek and mild and soft-spoken, but not here. By the way, here, is there any question that Jesus was fully human? This is his perfect humanity being shown here in his emotional makeup. Jesus was not just a human body, a shell with deity dwelling on the inside. He had both a soul and a body. And in that soul were all the parts, a mind, the affections, the will, the conscience. And you see this gripping him, or his gripping these emotions in a holy, perfect way. Jesus had holy, perfect human joy. He had holy, perfect human sorrow. And he had holy, perfect human anger. An anger that was righteous. Another element cannot be missed here at this point. Had he not just written off Jerusalem as a lost cause? He had just had this complaint, this lamentation over Jerusalem. And now he turns around to cleanse the temple. Why didn't he just say, I've given up on you? Which is kind of just, again, a remarkable thing because the whole Gospel of Luke is built around him going to Jerusalem. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he's weeping over it. When he comes to Jerusalem, he has to be angry at what's taking place in the temple. That, too, is just surprising. But here he undertakes to cleanse the temple. Why? Because he will not go down without a fight. There's no doubt a lesson here for us. If things are going poorly in the church, if things are going badly around us, what is your duty? Well, just throw our hands up in despair and give up. No. Here's our Savior knowing what the people will do to him, what's going to happen with the fall of Jerusalem. He still is faithful to preach, to teach, to witness, to shine in the dark times. When it's darker, does it need less light or more? But we tend to say, well, when it's really dark, I'm just going to quit. That cannot be our response. It wasn't our Lord's. Be faithful. Then thirdly, we see here the concluding act of his triumphal entry. We've highlighted his entrance as a king. We've highlighted his prophetic lamentation over Jerusalem of what would take place in that city. And we come now to the third as a priest. Entering the temple, cleansing the temple, the Father's house, his house. I'm not going to say this was the crowning act of his triumphal entry. Like I said before, if you could have an accurate Polaroid of Jesus riding the colt to the hosannas of Israel, or of his weeping and wailing over Jerusalem, or of this cleansing the temple and overthrowing the tables of the money changers, which would you put on display in your living room? I would pick the first one. I think most of you would as well. And yet Jesus has to be the great high priest, the only and chief priest that we know in the Bible. All of the priestly acts, all the priests themselves, all the sacrifices pointed to this one true great priest. We don't have many priests over the church. We don't have a hierarchy of priests as was found in other communions. There is but one holy, high, chief priest, and his name is Jesus. He is our only Pontifex Maximus. You know what that term means? Bridge builder. The Pope was seen as the bridge builder to all the nations. That's Jesus' job. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the Lord of all. And here you see the whole book of Hebrews unfolds in this one who now takes a whip and drives from his house, the house over which he is a son, Hebrews chapter 3, and calls all nations to himself. That's my introduction. Let's come now to what it was that so angered the king and prophet in his temple. Turning the temple into a marketplace is what was happening there. Turning the temple into a place of merchandising. Turning the temple into more like a noisy barn with all of these animals and the opportunity to purchase them and to exchange money for the special temple tax. We know that this is not the first cleansing. We find in the Gospel of John that there was a cleansing that Jesus did in the temple at the very outset of his earthly public ministry. This is the second time that he did this act. In John's Gospel chapter 2, led with zeal for his Father's honor and worship and the people of God, led him to make a small whip and drive out the money changers in much the same fashion as is recorded at the end in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At that time, he was an obscure figure just entering upon the ministry. But now he is completing his race. He has served and obeyed his Father these 3 years publicly. And he now repeats his zeal. The same zeal that was in the Savior's heart at the outset of his ministry is found still after 3 years. Did not flag, did not abate, did not change, but still loved the temple and sought to see its purification. What was it that was so offensive? What was it that made him angry and led to this action? Several things. Number one, overthrowing the piety of prayer by the presence of these creatures. This action took place not just in the court of the Gentiles, but the whole precinct of the Lord's temple would have been affected by this foul presence. He talks about how the whole house of God was being affected by this. You've turned my house, God's house, into a horrible place. This is a quote, by the way, if you have your Bibles, that's found back in, we read Jeremiah 11 about the house becoming a den of thieves. But it's Isaiah 56 that quotes another portion here in Luke that speaks about the house of God being a house of prayer for all peoples. In 56:7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There's the quote. This was affecting that. It was affecting the whole house and turning it into just a zoo. Secondly, there was commercializing, merchandising going on, which is styled thievery by the Lord and by the prophet Jeremiah. How some commentaries miss this is beyond me. Some commentaries, they want to make the argument that, oh, it's okay for the priest there or the scribes or whoever was charged with this to take the money from these various Gentile nations or the Roman money and exchange it into Jewish money. Oh, why would we burden the people of God coming from all the four corners of the world, say at Pentecost, to have their own money with them? They try to make an argument for that, but it's quite clear that this is This is somewhat fleecing of the people of God. The temple tax had to be paid at that time, and you could not offer Gentile monies. And likewise, the animal offerings were all funneled toward buying a pre-approved animal. If you brought your own lamb from your own flock, the idea would be that they would say, this isn't pure enough. You have to buy one of our lambs. You have to buy some of ours over here. And yes, they're more expensive than what you can get at the regular market. So without question, God's sheep were being fleeced at the door of the temple, and Christ overturned these tables and their collections. And lastly, this certainly was an affront in particular to the Gentiles. The first psalm that the Jews would sing during the week of Passover was Psalm 113. Listen to these words, welcoming the Gentiles in verses 2 through 4. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. So it's telling the Gentiles, this God is your God. It's not just the God of Israel. This is the God of the four corners of the earth. This is your God. And come and worship the true and the living God. Someone has stated that, quote, they had excluded Gentiles who might have come to pray and had turned the temple into a nationalistic stronghold, keeping them, as it were, at arm's length. Well, beloved, if we would have the king come to his temple today, he must be free then to overthrow such things which are an offense to him. Our Savior has no earthly temple that is made with hands, buildings, but he does have you. You are his temple. We are the temple of the Lord individually. We are the temple of the Lord corporately. Paul speaks about the fact that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. In one context, he says we are each temples of God, your body. And in another context, he says we collectively are a temple unto God. God is joined together with one assembly. God has one church of which we are a part. So, the same Spirit, the same Christ, is concerned about our temple, about our worship, about our walk. How we want to be healed. How we want to enjoy the presence of God, to enjoy rich worship of Him, to join with angelic praises and soak in the presence of His holy adoration. But that can never be done without Christ cleansing us, changing us, removing what is offensive in your life and in mine. What glory thieves are we allowing to set up shop in our hearts as we worship the Lord? What offenses have we as a congregation to welcoming those who come through our doors or those that we have opportunity to invite to church during the week? You see how we ought to be warm and loving and kind and generous to those around us. We are to have that welcome mat that Christ is in our church and we want them to meet Jesus. But are we found instead the opposite to that? Are we put stumbling stones before the feet of our neighbor? You see, Isaiah 56, from which this is quoted, in verses 6 through 12 in particular, tells us how the Lord's house ought to be. Notice the language here in this chapter. It's supposed to be a place of joining to the Lord and loving His name. Verse 6 says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. Later on, it would be the God-fearers that we read of in the book of Acts. To minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord. That's what worship is supposed to be about. The church of God is to be about joining to the Lord, uniting to the Lord, communing with the Lord, and loving His name, loving who He is, loving how He has revealed Himself. It's to be a place of purity in both Sabbath keeping and covenant keeping. He goes on in the second part of verse 6, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant. See how highly the Sabbath is placed with the covenant of God. This is part of our faithfulness unto the Lord as we come in a way of purity before God. This is to be a place of holiness, of elevation, of joy and acceptance to the Lord. Verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. That's how the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be knowing the joy of the Lord, knowing what it is to be on the mountain of God. And today the mountain is not in some location here on this earth. That mountain is in glory. We are to be a heavenly people and to manifest these things in spades. That should be on our foreheads. That should be the first thing coming out of our mouths to those around us. Do you know there is a glory that is coming? There is a heaven above. There's the mount of the Lord. And Jesus is the ruler over all. But this house of prayer, the house of God, has fallen to a miserable and contemptible condition. Its ministers at the time of Christ are described as thieves. You have acted as robbers, waiting on the side of the highway to jump on unsuspecting passerbys. This is what's taking place here. And you see it vividly in Isaiah's prophecy. All you beasts of the field, in verse 9, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. Yeah, come into the church, come into the temple, and just meander around, call to the animals. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, and they're shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. To the last one, he says, come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. What a picture that is of the leaders of the church, of the priests in Jesus' day, of those who had authority. And it continues down to our day. How are we different? How many times churches that once preached the gospel have now become traps, denying the gospel, explaining the gospel away? And that brings us to our last point here tonight. How do we tell the difference back here in Luke chapter 19 between the false preacher and a true, a false teacher or minister from a faithful and genuine leader of God's people? I want to close here with four things from this passage that kind of dials in for us very pointedly the difference between somebody who's a proper minister of God and somebody who's not. The big difference between these two begins with their views on Christ. Here are the people there. They're hanging on every word. The other gospel accounts speak about him doing wonders and miracles at this time, healing the sick. Your view of Christ is at the center of whether or not you're a true or false shepherd. A weak minister diminishes the offices of the mediator as prophet, priest, and king. You see, a minister must be able to say, not only follow Christ, but follow me as I follow Christ. How can you follow a Christ that is not according to the Scripture? How can a minister stand behind a pulpit and declare a false Christ and yet say, I want you to follow me on the way to heaven? The true Christ must be centered to the gospel minister as it is to the gospel ministry. That's crucial. That's critical. Here are these false shepherds. What do they want to do with Jesus? They want to destroy him. And so do false shepherds. They don't want the true Christ. They want a Christ of their own making. Secondly, what divides the two are views on worship. How God is to be approached. I mean, here are these Jewish leaders, and they seem to have no problem with fouling the courts of the Gentiles and bothering the rest of the church and extorting. Hell, man, what a bonanza we're getting here by the exchange rate for the shekel that is to be given as the temple tax at these various times during the year. See, how God is to be approached is modified by false shepherds. not following the word, but rather following pragmatics. The centrality of the cross, of the Holy Spirit, of the sacred nature of what holy worship is replaced in many congregations with entertainment, with light worship, watering down the message. I mean, this is rampant in our day. It was already beginning to show itself long ago in the 1800s. This is what a fellow by the name of Spurgeon said about worship in an article entitled "Feeding Sheep or Amusing Goats." "And evil is in the professed camp of the Lord so gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it during the past few years. It has developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like a leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. From speaking out as the Puritans did, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders, and now she's adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses." Again, the idea that the church still wants to stay culturally relevant is such a dangerous thing. My first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the Scriptures as a function of the church. If it is a Christian work, why did not Christ speak of it? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature" in Mark 16. That's clear enough. So it would have been if he had added, "and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel." No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to him. Then again, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. Where do entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people or because they refused? The concert hall has no martyr role. Again, providing amusement is in direct antagonism to the teaching and life of Christ and his apostles. What was the attitude of the church to the world? "You are the salt, not the sugar candy." Something the world will spit out and not swallow. Short and sharp was the utterance, "Let the dead bury their dead." That's what Jesus said. He was an awful earnest serious about this. Had Christ introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into his mission, he would have been more popular when they went back because of the searching nature of his teaching. I do not hear him say, "Hey, run after these people, Peter. Tell them we will have a different style of service tomorrow, something short and attractive with very little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow." Jesus pitied sinners. He sighed and he wept over them, but never did he seek to amuse them. In vain will the epistles be searched to find any trace of this gospel of amusement. Their messages come out, keep out, keep clean out. Anything approaching fooling is conspicuous by its absence. They had boundless confidence in the gospel, and they employed no other weapon. Do you know there's a minister by the name of Rob Bell who several years ago he said the church will never get into the 21st century until it gets rid of following a book that is 2,000 years old. That's Satan talking. And he pawned himself off as a minister. After Peter and John were locked up for preaching, the church had a prayer meeting. But they did not pray, "Lord, grant to your servants that by a wise and discriminating use of innocent recreation, we may show these people how happy we are." If they ceased not from preaching Christ, they had not time for arranging entertainments. Scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. That's the only difference. "Lord, clear the church of all the rot and rubbish the devil has imposed on her, and bring us back to apostolic methods." And lastly, the mission of amusement fails to affect the end desired. It works havoc among young converts. But the careless, the scoffers, who thank God because the church met them halfway, speak up and testify. Let the heavy laden who found peace through the concert not keep silent. Let the drunkard to whom the dramatic entertainment has been God's link in the chain of their conversion stand up. There are none to answer that. The mission of amusement produces no converts. The need of the hour for today's ministry is believing scholarship joined with earnest spirituality, the one springing from the other as fruit from the root. The need is biblical doctrine, so understood and felt that it sets men on fire. I mean, what a cutting quote that is, isn't it? It separates the sheep from the goats. Their views on Christ, their views on worship, and two others here, one's view on the Word. This book, the Bible, the centrality of the Spirit, the living Spirit speaking in the living Word of God, the Old and New Testaments. The false will hate and seek to destroy the truth as a wolf in sheep's clothing, but the true will love the Word. We will be Psalm 119 Christians who love and delight and relish the Scriptures above life itself, as these ones who hung upon every word of their Savior. And that is contagious. That engenders itself in others. If we love the Word, we're going to share that fire with others. I mean, that's what wins people to Christ. When you go to them and say, "Do you know what is it? It was in this book." That's what the two gentlemen who led me to the Lord 40 years ago, that's how they started their presentation to me. They said to me, "Do you know what's in this book? Do you know what's in here? The message of eternal life is in this book. You can know that you're going to heaven when you die. You can know that your sins are forgiven you through Jesus, the Son of God, who came into this world to receive sinners just like you." That's the fire that calls sinners out of darkness into light. And that's the fire that warms God's people in the way of sanctification and holiness. The last thing that we can see marks the difference between the true and the false is one's views on persecution. The Pharisees, the Sadducees here, the scribes and the leaders of the church didn't just say, "We oppose Jesus, but we understand he's seeking the Lord his way." There was no freedom in their ideology. Wicked, perverted leaders resort to persecution when their errors are not received by the faithful. It seems to be a mark of so many false movements. It certainly is the false movement of Islam. What a horrific religion that is. What they do to people is absolutely cruel. And how, in any way, shape, or form, we can be open to that as a society. We're just shaking our heads at that. Folks who believe that kind of doctrine should be ashamed of themselves. May God lead them out of darkness and into the love of Christ, where the truth and the Spirit carry forth of the gospel, and not by the sword. It is by the Lord. Not by might, not by our riches, but by the grace of God. So these are the four things that distinguish true from false: their views of Christ, views of worship, views of the Word, and views on the means of not being persecution, as would happen to our Savior as we continue into the next chapter of Luke's Gospel. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his righteous indignation because of his great love for you and your honor. Because of his zeal for the house of God and the worship of God and how the Lord is to be first and highest and best in our lives. And Lord, how you loved your people so that they would have a free way to worship you and be accepted through the finished work of yourself upon the cross and rising for our justification. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you that you are at the center of it. We thank you, Lord, for the rock upon which your church is built and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Help us in the church in our day. It has been swamped by so many different false ways to return to the old paths. And Lord, that your people would be invigorated rightly according to your truth. Thank you, Jesus, that you keep your church. You are the one who overthrows our money tables, our dirty deals. You wash us, you cleanse us, you make us whole. Oh Lord, we pray that your worship would be purified throughout the nations, that your people would be stronger in their closeness to you and their walk before you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would strengthen the strong, that you'd cause the weak to grow in maturity, and that your church would rise up as she has done in days past to be a more bright and shining beacon in a world that is perishing. Hear our prayers, Lord, and act speedily, we humbly pray in your name. Amen.